Turn back in your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 18, page 694. Stop for a moment and think, if I were to come round and ask you what your claim to fame is, what would you say? Do you have a claim to fame? I will start a beach mission in this way. Ask my team what their claim to fame is. And from time to time, people say, well, we haven't got one. But everybody has some kind of claim to fame. And usually it's some vague association with somebody who is famous. But the question is, when we come to the Bible, and particularly here to this passage that we're looking at, why worry about the little people? Why worry about the anonymous people? Why is God interested in the people who, you know, who really just don't have any direct claim to fame of their own, who are never going to be famous, are actually never likely to be noticed by anyone more than their friends and colleagues and maybe their neighbours, people for whom, well, people like you and me, for whom a birthday request maybe on the, on the local radio is about as close as we're ever going to get to anybody having heard of us in particular. With all of his authority and power, and the sheer kingship that we've been seeing in the Lord Jesus in these last few chapters of Matthew, and if you haven't been with us, well, not now, but maybe this afternoon, cast your eye across just exactly what he's done. You might be surprised to see that in chapter 17, Jesus is more than a little bit concerned about these anonymous people. Just have a look at chapter 17 and verse 27 there. Here are these people, we don't know their name, they're collecting the temple tax. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, before half term. And yet Jesus is concerned to make sure that they are not offended. You might say, well, he's not very concerned, is he? But, well, I don't know how long you think the Son of God has got on earth, but he's not got very long left according to the way the chapters of Matthew are working out. And yet he bothers to take the care to care about somebody completely anonymous whose name we're not even given the grace to know by going to all the trouble of making sure that they are not offended. And after all, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, it's not as if he was even bound to pay it. Actually, the very idea that he should be asked to pay this temple tax, and if you weren't here, well, you can get the gist of what's going on just by reading the passage And the message that we looked at, the detail, is on our website, so have a look at that. Actually, the very idea that he should even be asked to pay to pay this temple tax, both underlines the misunderstanding about who he is and provides an opportunity for Peter and the other disciples to get further to grips with the fact that this is the Son of God. He is simply the most important person who ever lived. No, bar none. He's announced at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel as the one who fulfills all of God's plan. And as you follow it through and you see his claims and what he did and the miracles and the very fact that he can forgive sins on behalf of God, proving himself God, and it worked, and he could heal the sick and raise the dead and drive out demons and so on and so on. He is simply the most important person who ever lived. He is the center point of history. And his caring about these little people, well, it gives an opportunity for everybody to get to grips with that just a little bit more. And let me say that if you're not sure about Jesus being the center point of history, well, just ask yourself a couple of basic questions about what year it is, and the fact that we're still talking about him, the fact that the church is still growing, the fact that the Bible is the world's bestseller. I was interested to hear this week that that even in communist China, they're selling millions every year. And there's a new print plant opening in China that's capable of printing 1 million Bibles a week, and they expect it to be at capacity soon, 1 million Bibles a month, and they expect it to be at capacity soon. You know, the fact is Jesus is the center point of history, and yet even though he's the center point of history, he cares. And the goal of not offending, literally not stumbling, is an important one, as we're going to see, because Jesus says, and this is the point, that the little ones are important. The key to understanding this passage we're going to look at in verses 5 to 14 and so on, the key to it this morning is to work out who the little ones are and whether or not you are one. The term comes from the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago. Look at chapter 18 and verse 3. He said to the disciples, who were arguing about who's the most important, "I tell you the truth," he said, "unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child that he had standing in front of them is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You see, by little ones, he means those who are who willingly humble themselves to follow him as Lord. When we looked at this 2 weeks ago, we saw that his status as the Son of God was clear. And their status, disciple status, can I say, in the broadest sense, Christian status, as those who are totally dependent on God, is also clear. I don't know how you feel this morning, if you're a Christian, about being called a little one. In our house, we have four boys, and we tend to refer to the younger two as the little ones. My number three is just 8 last week, and he doesn't like being called a little one anymore. He's a medium one now, apparently. But I don't know how, you know, the fact is Jesus refers to us, if we are Christians, as those who humble themselves, set aside personal status and personal glory and self-reliance, and are completely reliant on him. He refers to us here as little ones. Little children are dependent. They don't care about status, and they happily rely on those they trust. So, says Jesus, must you. Now, that's quite alerting, isn't it, to be referred to as a little one. I don't tend to think of myself as a little one, but Jesus says that as a Christian I am. So those little ones are the followers of the king, and they may be sure that the king values them highly. And the first thing he has to say to those who are worried about this and are trying to work out what to do with these little ones, as we pick up verse 5 and following, is the first point. That is, when in treating little ones, we are to receive. The world is to receive and not reject. Just pick it up with me in verse 5. "And whoever," he says, having established who the little ones are, "whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name, welcomes me." Verse 6. "But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." We've already seen, haven't we? I was trying to illustrate it with the three youngsters I had up the front. When you welcome someone in the name of someone else, you're demonstrating a high regard for that someone else. So, I mean, on a more adult level, you might think of it in terms of an ambassador. When the Foreign and Commonwealth Office sends an ambassador to another country, that ambassador is not in the country in his own right, you know, I don't know, I can't think of any ambassador's names off the top of my head, but, the ambassador to France, for example, is not, I guess, treated well by the French government because he happens to be a nice chap, though I'm sure he is. He's treated well, I suspect, by the French government because he represents, well, in technical sense he represents the Queen, but in the broader sense he represents the government, her government, and the whole United Kingdom. And by looking after the ambassador, they're making a clear statement that they value the country that ambassador represents, and so on. In fact, in theory, every British citizen should be afforded that same care, which is why if you look at the front of your passport, it always says something like, well, it says this, actually, "Her Britannic Majesty," the Queen, remember, "requests and requires all those whom it may concern to allow the bearer to pass freely without let or hindrance and to afford the bearer such assistance," and so on and so on and so on. It's because when you're going in the name of somebody else, how you are treated actually doesn't just reflect you, it reflects how seriously they take the somebody else. So in a very real sense then, when someone, says Jesus here, when someone welcomes a little one of Jesus, that is a true disciple, a Christian, because they are a Christian, a follower of Jesus, when they welcome someone like that, they do so because of their high regard for him. If, on the other hand, someone does not welcome a little one of Jesus because they are a little one of Jesus, but rather causes them to sin, or more literally it says in one of the other English translations, causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, and that's a big word in this passage actually. Well, in that case, says Jesus, it would have been better that they drowned before they'd had the opportunity to do it. That's a very big statement, isn't it? It sounds really hard, but stop and think about it for a moment. You see, if you go out not just to reject Jesus, but to attempt to get someone else who believes and trusts in him to stop believing and trusting in him, you're condemning yourself and you're trying to get somebody else condemned. That's what you're doing. Jesus said it would be better for you to have died before you'd had the chance to do that. Because knowing him is simply the most important thing that can ever be. That's why. And he's not just talking theory. You see, we know that one of those who trusts in him, that some of those who trust in him do stumble. Look at Peter in chapter 14. Just turn over the page for a second. And verse 28. There they are. They're out in the lake. And Peter, bold as ever, finds Jesus walking towards him on the water in verse 28. And he says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," said Jesus. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, came towards Jesus. But suddenly he stumbles. He stops believing. His faith weakens. He stops trusting. In this case, because of the wind. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. He began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" Actually, for Peter, it gets much worse. There they are on the night he was betrayed. Chapter 26 of Matthew, turn the other way. Just a few pages. And Jesus says in verse 31 of chapter 26, "That this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, verse 33, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I will not stumble. I'll keep going. I'll follow and follow." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." And he did. Now, Peter was restored. But you can imagine how serious it is for someone going out to do the stumbling, can't you? If this man, this Jesus, is the most important person in the world, then to go out to stop somebody knowing him just has to be taken so seriously, says Jesus. Because stumbling, and this is the second point, is serious. "Woe to the world," says Jesus, verse 7, "because of the things that cause people to sin." Literally it says, woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. Things that are in the way, things that will trip you up, things that will stop those who follow Jesus following. "Such things must come," he says, "but woe to the man through whom they come." You see, Jesus is clear, there will be things that cause people to stumble, that is to sin. Or in the context in which he's speaking, there will be things that stop little ones who think much of him and little of themselves. There will be things that start them thinking much of themselves and little of him. That was the big problem for the disciples, wasn't it? They were arguing amongst themselves who was the greatest. And Jesus says, no, you've got to stop asking that and recognize who I am and see that you need me and you're dependent on me and you don't care about your status. That's the point of the little child we saw a couple of weeks ago. But there will be things that will stop you from thinking about that all the time. We all know in our own experience. And in a world in which the whole idea of praising ourselves and assertiveness is king, well, how much more is that the case? There will be things that will start them to think much of themselves and little of him, and to have pride. Now let me just say, the argument here is not about whether or not someone can become a Christian and then stop being one. That is not what he's dealing with here. In John 10, he says, "My sheep hear, listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." He's not dealing with that issue. If that's what you're alarmed by here, stop being alarmed by it, because that's not what he's talking about. But he is dealing with the issue of responsibility. And whilst there will be such issues that will trip up those who follow Jesus, to be the bringer of such trips is a serious thing. Way back in chapter 5, he used strong language to describe how seriously we should strive to avoid lust. And here he uses the same language applied to pride. Just look at it in verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter eternal life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. If, as he puts it in verses 3 or 4, we need to have the trust and unashamed dependence of little children to enter heaven, then anything or anyone that works against that must surely be bad. That's his message. Now, he's obviously not speaking literally when he talks about cutting off hands and feet or gouging out eyes. He's not speaking literally any more than he was in chapter 5, speaking literally when he was talking about gouging out eyes and so on. Some people who don't know how to read the Bible in context have taken him literally and have done the most heinous things over the hundreds of years since this was written. But actually, when you read the Bible, it's the point of the message. As in chapter 5, if you gouge out your eye, one eye, the other one's still going to find things, lustful things to stare at. And if you gouge out both eyes, you're still going to remember lustful things to think about. If your hand causes you to stumble and you chop it off, actually you're only going to find that the other hand causes you to stumble. And if you chop them both off, you're only going to find that the stumps cause you frustration, give you some reason to stumble. He's not talking about physically doing it. His message is actually much bigger than that. His message is abundantly clear. Take sin seriously. That's the point. It is not to be laughed at or treated casually. It does matter. Stumbling is serious. Pride is serious. Caring about being a little one, says Jesus, is serious. Caring for others who are little ones is serious. So often we live our lives as if, you know, on the one hand with the great security of being saved as Christians and knowing where we're going and being sure of heaven. And we can be casual about our attitude to Jesus Christ and attitude to other Christians. Jesus says it is serious how we view him. Serious how we view ourselves. And serious how we view one another. Why give such a warning? Because actually Jesus knows how very easily we fall into pride. Just look at these disciples. They're standing with him on the road and they're having an argument about which one of them comes next after him. And remember soberly how many churches have been ruined by power struggles, which are all based around pride. And it is so important because of this one key reason. That is the third point. That Jesus treasures individuals. Verse 10. "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Remember, standing in the middle of this crowd of high and mighty disciples who can drive out demons, though actually they failed just half a chapter ago, and who can, you know, have walked on water, though they sunk when they took their eyes off Jesus, who can were those who were serving when the feeding of the 5,000 and so on and so on, though they hadn't believed he could do it in the first place and forgot that he could do it just a few weeks later when he did it again. These high and mighty disciples, standing in the middle of them is this little child. And Jesus is saying, you've got to be like him. And if you reject him, and people who have a faith like his, and who enter heaven like him, then you're rejecting me. And if you think it doesn't matter about your attitude to children like this and stumbling them and stumbling others who have a faith like his, well, then you'd better jolly quickly learn that it matters a very great deal. And that is because I love them. The problem, of course, is that humility is rather an attractive quality, isn't it? Do you think? I mean, you know, I guess most of us here this morning are Christians, and we think that humility, we would all say if we were asked, oh, humility is a lovely quality. We love humble people. But actually, humility can be a very unattractive quality in a world that demands assertiveness. With people who care more about Jesus' status than their own, who gladly confess their dependence on him rather than on themselves, who courageously insist that he is Lord and they are not. Actually, the great temptation is to look down on them. Literally, it says to despise them. Now, just think for a moment. Think of your work situation or your family situation or your neighborhood or wherever you interact with people, however it is. Don't you and I want to be seen as self-dependent and, you know, confident and sure of ourselves? And actually, the message as Christians we're supposed to be sending out is that we're sure of him, confident in him, dependent on him. And the problem with that is that it will cause people to despise us. And remember that despising risks stumbling. Even between Christians, there is a great danger to take our eye off the ball and to stop thinking in these terms. But Jesus says we must think in these terms. Indeed, he's speaking to disciples to get them to grasp it. Now, there's a huge amount of discussion about what this verse what their angels in about what it means when he says their angels in heaven must see the face of my Father in always see the face of my Father in heaven. I've got to say that if I spend a lot of time doing that, we're going to do nothing else for the rest of today. There's a huge amount of discussion that the theologians can't agree on it. There's lots of different possibilities. I'll give you a couple. One, of course, is the obvious personal angels. Well, then, if they're personal angels, why aren't they with their charges rather than in heaven? One very popular one that I must admit I couldn't really get my head around is the one that says, no, it's talking about after they die, their spirits in heaven always see the face of the Father in heaven, taken from Revelation chapter 6 and so on. You know, actually, it doesn't really matter what it means because the point is clear. The little ones, these disciples, they're really important as far as God is concerned. That's the underlining point, isn't it? One or two of the theologians amongst us may want to take me to task over that later. But I think that's the key point in the context. That you and I are important as far as God is concerned. And somehow we know we have clear access to God. Whatever the angels bit is talking about. See, if you're a Christian this morning, then no matter what the world may say, no matter how people despise you, if you're dependent on Jesus Christ for life and for the universe and for everything and for hope and for the future, you may be mocked that you need a crutch. You may be despised that you're not pushy. And you shouldn't be, if you're a little one. But actually, no matter who treats you, however, and let me say, for the sake of Joyce and Elsie listening at home on a tape, which I know they will be, and for anybody else who listens on the web when this sermon is put on our website, If you are a Christian, then you are, as far as Jesus is concerned, very valuable to God. And he takes you seriously. And how precious you are, seriously. That is the key point here, isn't it? That is what motivates him to say that we are to receive and not reject. And that stumbling a little one, a Christian, is serious because they are treasured individuals. You are a treasured individual if you trust in Jesus Christ. Just look at the picture Jesus paints. It'll be familiar to anyone who remembers the parable of the lost sheep from Luke 15. But here in Matthew, he uses the picture a slightly different way. Verse 12. What do you think, says Jesus? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. The point here is not that he values the one more than the 99. The point is that he values each one of the 100 individuals in that flock greatly. So much so that he will search for them, look for them, long for them, find them, bring them back rejoicing if they wander off. That is really amazing, isn't it? Just get your head around that for a moment. Even if you haven't understood anything else I say this morning, and I hope you have, get your head around that one big point. The God of the universe, who calls the stars by name, who keeps the sun burning and the world turning, the one who makes the air live, the one who's created the blossom on the tree, that God, the one who we appeal to for international situations, we pray about the Iraq situation, he moves the hands of nations, he makes the earth quake underneath our feet, as we've been reminded this week, that God loves you remarkably, eternally. I find that humbling. Jesus says he cares about you. And he searches for you. And he looks after you. And he values you. If you are a Christian this morning, then you may not like being called a little one. But I got to say, if being called a little one means, and knowing I'm a little one means that I know, therefore, that the God of the universe loves me. You can call me a little one all you like. I'll gladly bow before him and depend on him and know him and be loved by him. And if you're not a Christian this morning, and actually you fall under the category of those people who, frankly, just are not little ones, then there's two things to say. First is take the warning to receive God's people and not to stumble them. He couldn't be clearer. It's written for everyone, not least for you. But actually, there's so much bigger a message, isn't there? Don't you want to be a little one who is loved? Because you can be a little one who is loved. You really can be. Won't you humble yourself like a little child before him and ask him to receive you? You see, the same Jesus who cares for individuals is the one who just a few verses before in chapter 17 said to his disciples, verse 22, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. He cares so much for these individuals that he died for them. He died for you. He cares for his people. He died for his people. He rose again. Remember, when you know the great message that he loves you, you can only do two things with it. You can say, thank you for loving me. Please, I long to be loved. Or you can say, I don't want to know. Well, that is a serious thing to do, isn't it? When you could, just as the alternative, bask in the pleasure, in the glory, in the hope, in the certainty of being loved.